What happens in a year?
It's interesting. He probably thought that I forgot this, but it's an interesting story, so I'll share it. But a year ago from now, a young man came from Australia, had no idea that God was going to change his view of himself in this young man's life. And Scotty Murray, I'm putting him a little bit on his back heels now. But in the last year, he's come to know Christ as his Savior. He had no idea a year ago that that was going to change his life. I've got multiple stories like that. We like him so much, we trust him so much that we're letting him date Sarah Hami, who's been with us from the very beginning, even though she goes to a unnamed Christian school in Marion. So we don't always trust her decision-making, but in this case we do. But we want to say happy birthday to Scotty, and just what a great year he has had and many others. So there's about four guys on the team this year that are from different countries. So if you hear people speaking something that resembles English, they're either from one from Scotland, a couple from England, all over the place. Where else, guys? Yell it out if I didn't say it. Indiana, yeah, and a couple from Michigan. When we know that's if you cheer for University of Michigan, that you're considered to be not a patriot, and so. I'm talking about things that Jesus said. Last week we talked about a parable that Jesus shared, and this week we're going to dive into another parable. And this parable is found in Luke chapter 18, and the reason I grabbed this Bible is because I want to make sure that if you don't have a Bible, if you don't own a Bible, we want to give you one. So if you're sitting out there and you're like, I would really like a Bible, I've never had one, raise your hand. We've got somebody who'll bring you one in the back. I'll hand you this one if you want. I've even opened it up already to the chapter and verse that we're going to be sharing from today. So just raise your hand real quick if you would like to have your very own Bible. If not, we will we'll plug ahead, but we want to make sure that we put that out there every week. But in this parable, Jesus, Luke 18, 9-14, he shares a powerful story that illustrates the kind of spirit that we need to adopt in our lives to be a true and loving follower of God. It's a parable. It's called the Parable of the Pharisee and the Tax Collector. And I'm going to read that for you now. So if you don't have your Bibles, you don't have to worry about not being there. But if you've already turned there and you'd like to follow along, I'm going to go ahead and read it off the screen. And Jesus was talking to a specific group of people. And look at that right there where he says, he was talking to some people who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else. So it's a fun group of people. Fun group of people to hang out with. We know we love those guys. So Jesus starts to speak. And he said, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven. He beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. Strong language. Listen to that. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of the Lord for us today. Luke, again, tells us that Jesus had sized up his audience. He looked around and he knew who he was talking to. So he chose incredibly specific words, an incredibly specific story, because they were these people who were confident of their own righteousness. They looked down on everybody else. And the problem is the foundation for their self-confidence was who they were, coupled with their ability to outperform those around them. Specifically, the story tells us that Jesus was sharing a story about a Pharisee to a group of Pharisees. Being a Pharisee was all about performances and incomes. If you're following along, that's our first fill-in. But before we think about this, as in our context today here in the United States, 2014, before we distance ourselves from these Pharisees too much, we should probably realize just how much we have in common with them. Because there could be no mistaking that we currently live in an outcome-based society. what we do, how good we are at something, how thin or good-looking we are, have thoroughly replaced integrity and honor as the measure for how our society places value on human beings. It's sick. It's wrong. But it's what we do. We've reversed what should be held up and glorified in our country. Well, one of the great things about the parables is that they identify patterns of human behavior. So this wasn't just this one man. It was a pattern that Jesus had seen many, many times. So while Jesus was talking to a specific group of people, we should never think that the errors that are made by the people in Jesus' stories are not the very things that we don't also consistently do. There were two drastically different characters in this very brief parable. First was a Pharisee. His relationship with God had always in his life been broken down into a formula or a way of looking at those around him itself and saying something like this: I am better at being what God wants a man to be than you are. And that makes me okay with God. And today, when if you've been in the church long enough, you hear the term Pharisee, we realize that Pharisee for us has been come to be known as a negative term used to describe a religious hypocrite. But at the time that Jesus told the story, the Pharisees represented the very best people that the church, that the Hebrew people had to offer. They were the most religiously respected people that you could find. They were incredibly religious men, fully devoted to impeccable behavior and strict adherence to the religious traditions of the Hebrew people. They truly wanted to please God. The problem was, is the Pharisees cared deeply about religious matters, but their fundamental religious assumptions stood in contrast to the grace that Jesus was speaking of. They were more concerned with appearances. They didn't care what was going on in their hearts and their minds and their being. They didn't care that they were hating their brothers and sisters and that they were ignoring the poor. They didn't care about those things because they looked good on the surface. So looking good on the surface was important to them, but who they were deep down mattered nothing. So when the Pharisee comes to the temple, as Jesus is describing, he's coming to put on a show. This is his setting. This is his stage. He's incredibly comfortable here. He knows what to do. But Jesus quickly identifies his flaw. He says, the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. And we know, or we should know, that prayer is meant to be God-centered. And this man is centering it on himself. The best way I could think to put it is that this man wasn't praying, he was campaigning. He shows no sense of being in the presence of a holy God. He's not concerned with how he is compared to God. He's only concerned with what he's like compared to other people. Specifically, people like robbers and evildoers and adulterers and tax collectors. I know that most of you, and as has been on display today, know that I am an avid soccer fan and a coach. But what many of you may not know is that I actually played high school football. Loved high school football. Thought for sure that I was going to play college football my entire life. That's what I grew up thinking was going to be my life plan and my trajectory. And God had a different plan. And I'm always amazed at what I remember from my days of playing high school football. And I'm not going to tell you about the glory days, because I remember one incident that sticks out to me. And I could tell you about several things that were good that I did, but this one, for some reason, has haunted me over the years. It's what happened in a practice one day. It was a hitting drill, and as a soccer team, we watched the movie Rudy last night. So we got to see what hitting drills are, and in this particular hitting drill, there were two lines, and you were eventually put across from another player. You'd get in your 3-point stance, just inches from one another. The coach would blow the whistle, and you would fight for dominance. You would hit, you would just engage, and just go at it. For some reason, apparently on a specific day, I felt like I needed to stand out. I felt like I needed to have a good day. I don't know why I felt that way, but I remember. So I strategically, in the opposite line, positioned myself against one of the weaker players on the team. One that I knew that I could dominate. And the whistle blew and I knocked him back, and the coaches slapped me on the helmet and told me, good job. But no matter how much they patted me on the back, I knew that what I had done was weak. Was not a victory. I learned absolutely nothing about my ability except for my ability to manipulate a situation in order to earn a shallow victory. Ended up with the exact opposite feeling that I had been going and hoping for. Shame, not victory. And the truth is, like this Pharisee, for us, no matter how hard we try not to, we love to compare ourselves to others who are not as good as us, weaker than us, because we can feel better. And the assumption is that when we are successful, or more successful than they are, then we'll feel better about ourselves. And the problem is that in our hearts, we know that this is not a real victory. I should not have placed myself against the weakest player on the team. I should have placed myself against the best player on the team. If I did well, that would be a real victory. If I failed, at least I would know the truth about myself and where I compared. But I chose the coward's way. I remember that over 25 years ago. And I remember that day in practice like it was yesterday. And it reminds me that when we use others' mistakes or weaknesses to excuse our own, God sees right through that. Because he is not comparing us to others. He is comparing us to his word. He's comparing us to his son. Because we're not going to stand before God one day and have him say that you weren't great, but you were better than most. So, you know, good enough. Here's your participation ribbon. I love how Paul often uses athletic imagery to describe our life in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 9:24, he writes this: "Do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one gets the prize?" And I love this. Run in such a way as to get the prize. Paul says, run in such a way as to get the prize. Not get the prize or be a loser. That's not what he's talking about here. He's not glorifying victory over everything. He is glorifying the effort that it takes to be your best. And that's why God looks at our hearts more than he looks at our results. Back to the story. The Pharisee is not concerned or not just content in comparing himself to the lower levels of society. He's an overachiever. So he continues to elaborate on just how good he is. He wants to compare himself to his peers, to the people around him. He gives what actually amounts to be a double tithe, like 20%. He fasts, he goes without meals twice a week instead of the required one, and he obeys the law perfectly. No one will dispute that these are good things. They are great things. But he himself wanted to use these things as the basis for his personal righteousness and justification, is the word that Jesus uses, justification for his good standing with God. And justification is often used, or justification is often the reasons that we give to excuse mistakes or to validate the decisions that we make. And in my own life, about every 3 to 4 months, if I'm being honest, every 2 to 3 months, I begin the justification process of getting a new pair of running shoes. Because Molly and I consider nearly all of our purchases together, I need to run this expense by her. I need to let her know that it's coming. So I point to my joint soreness and that my knees are starting to go bad because my shoes just don't have the cushioning that they used to have. And I show her how worn down they look. And I'm doing this all in an attempt to justify why this purchase is reasonable. And I think that many of us think that our relationship with Christ is a daily battle to justify to him why we should be right with him. So it becomes the motivation behind much of the things that we do or we don't do. We don't do what the bad people do, so that's justification to be right with God. We go to church, we volunteer, we only cuss when we're alone, golfing, or under our breath. We act nice to the people that we don't like. We then want to point to all of these things to show the world and to make our case to God to justify that, see, we're good people. And too often we're in a cycle of trying to prove to God why he should accept us. The problem is that these behaviors completely ignore the purpose of the cross. Paul writes in the book of Romans, "For us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justifications. He did it for us. We did nothing for ourselves. It was him and not us, is the point that Paul is making. So believing in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is what makes us right with God. It's not what we do or we don't do. Our justification before God is simply Jesus Christ. Easy. But yet we still try to earn good standing with God with the things we do. And God, through the prophet Isaiah, wants to tell us how ridiculous it looks when we try to earn our righteousness, our goodness, our justification with God through the good things that we do. And the prophet Isaiah puts it into a context, what it looks like when we ignore the Jesus' death and resurrection and we substitute our performance and as our justification when he writes this. All of us, again, I love the strong language. The Bible does not mess around. When it says all, it means all. When it says must, it means must. All of us have become like one who is unclean. And all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Let me give you a little bit of context about the words that the prophet Isaiah is using here. Other translations of the Bible use the term polluted garments as opposed to filthy rags. And when he's saying all of us have become like one who is unclean, he's talking about the human condition. We are all in decay. We are all making mistakes. It's only through the intervention of Jesus Christ in our lives that we begin to go from a downward spiraling pattern of death and destruction and eventually hell to Jesus intervening in our lives, and we begin to be lifted out of that. We move on to righteousness because of Jesus Christ, not because of what we do. But when we try and earn our goodness, we try to earn our right standing before God, we look like filthy rags. And the prophet compares us to one who is unclean. And in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, in ancient times, one who was unclean, in this particular case, may have been a leper. If you were a leper, you were cast out of society because you were unclean. You were not fit to be around other human beings. So you went and you hung out with other lepers. A leper is typically covered with oozing and pouring and seeping sores. So you cover up these sores with a bandage. So eventually the blood and the pus completely soak and contaminate the bandages until they are too disgusting to even touch. Those are the filthy rags, the contaminated garments that the prophet Isaiah is talking about. He's not talking about something you just cleaned a window with and chucked away. He's talking about something completely and totally defiled. And that's what we become when we try to earn our righteousness with God, completely and totally defiled. When we ignore the cross of Christ and hope that our own goodness will earn us favor with God, we look like spiritual lepers. So what we think is earning us favor with God is in essence becoming bloody, sweaty, pus-stained rags that must be immediately discarded, burned, and never used again. Strong language. So, every good work that this Pharisee just announced to the public, in the eyes of God, made him more and more and more and more unclean. With every single statement, his garments became more and more corrupt. The only justification that we have before God is that we have no just reason as to why he should see us as worthy. This is exactly the kind of person that Jesus gives us to contrast to the Pharisee. He gives us a tax collector. And I know that some of you think that, you know, that sounds like an IRS person, but in the ancient world, this was not an IRS person. This was not somebody who did their job in making sure that we paid the correct amount of taxes. These were corrupt individuals that worked for the Roman government. Imagine that we were invaded by an occupying force. Somebody came into the United States and completely took over. So we were now living in an occupied nation. And your neighbor went to work for that occupying nation and would come over every several days to make sure you paid your taxes to the occupying nation. They would not be very well liked. They were traitors. They would be traitors. They would be considered the scum of the earth. And these people were even worse because they took more than what Rome was requiring of them. They took enough to become rich in and of themselves. And so they were hated. They were Hebrew people working for a foreign government and abusing other Hebrew people by cheating, by lying. And so this was an incredibly different person than the Pharisee was. Socially equal in the eyes of the world as criminals, adulterers, liars, prostitutes. Tax collectors were dishonest, corrupt, and deeply hated. When contrast to the Pharisee, his position reveals a man who wants to come into the presence, into God's presence, but feels profoundly unworthy. He refuses to even go to where the Pharisee stands, ironically, where the Pharisee stands in confidence. His eyes are cast downward. He has the body language of guilt, and he beats his chest, which was a Middle Eastern thing that you would do when someone died. You would beat your chest in pain. You would beat your chest in sadness. You would beat your chest in brokenness. So he was kneeling there, beating his chest, announcing to the world that I'm broken. I am in the presence of death, and that death is myself. Everything about him cries out brokenness and humility. Because here is a man who has taken a good hard look at himself and has no more excuses or justifications about who he is or why he is the way he is. He is now simply desperate. The tax collector simply says, "Have mercy on me." And this is not a generalized call for mercy. He knows that he needs God to deal with his personal sin. He knows the price, that there is a price that has to be paid for who he has allowed himself to become. So here is a man who can see nothing in himself but sin. So he seeks nothing from God but mercy. He is so broken that he has no interest in comparing himself with anyone else or anything apart from God. The Pharisee cares more about what others think to be true than God. And the tax collector cares about only what God knows to be true. Pharisees thinking about what other people are looking at. Tax collectors thinking what God is looking at. What others think of him doesn't even enter his mind. Another common human condition is, I think that many of us, if you've been around this earth long enough, you've had a broken heart. A broken heart is a horrible, horrible thing to go through. If you've ever had a broken heart, then you know how you feel when your heart is broken. And you know that there's times in life where you just lose it. You don't even care anymore. You cry, and you don't care who's looking. Tears, drool, snot. You're a mess. And you don't care. You're driving in your car, singing the latest sad song. People are driving by going, "That person is a wreck." And you're like, people are driving by me saying, "That person's a wreck." And guess what? I don't care. Because I am broken. I got nothing. And that's the person that Jesus glorifies in this story. Because he says, "I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God." And the word Jesus carefully chose here was justified. Not only did God forgive his sins, he declared him righteous and placed him in a right relationship with God. We, in our world, see brokenness as a bad thing. We fight it. We hide it. We puff up our chests. We put on a good face to overcompensate for it. The Pharisees that Jesus was talking to that day were also human beings. So I know that they experienced broken hearts. I'm certain that they had all suffered loss. It all had brokenness in one way or the other. But their society said, "Take that brokenness and stuff it deep down and keep a stiff upper lip. Don't show the world your weakness. Suck it up for the sake of religion." And today, We live in no less of a materialistic world where putting on a show is more important than being real. But when we accept our brokenness, not just as the reality of living in a fallen world, but as a stepping stone to new life in Christ, we won't hide for our brokenness. We will use it in powerful ways. I want to close with a story that I read just recently by Christian author and YouTube sensation Jefferson Bethke. In his book, Jesus is Greater Than Religion, which I've quoted the last couple weeks because I really, even though it's written by a 20-something and I don't necessarily have as much in common with them as I would like to or used to, really the one thing that I'd like to have in common with them is age. But this guy's wise in so many ways beyond his years. And he shares about a story that he heard about. It's about a tax collector mentality. And he says this. He says, I heard a story a while back about some friends who went swimming in a river. It was spring and the glacier runoff had made the river pretty dangerous. Nonetheless, one of the guys jumped in, got caught in the current, and was taken to the dangerous part of the rapids. One of his friends on the shore was a lifeguard, and all of the other friends looked at him to do something. He just stood there, though, not moving, just staring at his friend. The others began to panic and yell at him and tell him to go save his friend. Still nothing. They looked out into the river and saw their friend struggling desperately. In an instant, though, the struggling stopped. He could no longer fight and he began to drown. When that happened, the lifeguard jumped in and with a few swift strokes rescued the friend and brought him to the shore. With the adrenaline wearing off, the group yelled at the lifeguard, "Why didn't you jump in earlier? He could have died." He calmly looked at them and said, "I had to wait until he fully gave up. Unless he stopped fighting, he would have dragged me under and drowned me with him. But the minute he gave up, I could save him." Bethke continues, "That's what it's like with Jesus. He just wants us to surrender. And when we do, he comes and gets us. The waves might be crashing overhead, but in that moment, when it looks like we might die, his grace scoops us up and brings us to life. All because we finally give up. We know it was him who did all the saving. And because we finally give up, we know it was him who did all the saving." Let's pray. God, thank you for saving us. Thank you for sending your son from heaven to earth to become a man, to live a sinless life, to die on a cross for our sins. And when we put our faith in his life and death and resurrection, he reaches into the waters and he saves us. And because our lives were on such a trajectory toward brokenness and just missing the point entirely, when we have new life in Christ, there can only be one explanation. It's that God intervened and changed us. Thank you for who you are and what you've done on our behalf. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.